turn on to consider this, Lord, may enable us. What you will find in the chapter of God's Word read, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10. We shall read again from the beginning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, reading from the beginning. But all but brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, but all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat of the same spiritual meat, did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, as we see from the concluding part of the ninth chapter, the apostle was concerned to point out to the Corinthians that those who ran in a race did all run, but only one received the prize. And therefore, his purpose was to exhort them to so run that they might obtain. That is to say, that they would run the race that was set before them in such a way that they would obtain the ultimate prize. That they would run the race, as he says in the epistle to the Hebrews, that was set before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before them, they endured the cross, despising the shame, and are set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason why he gave them this exhortation and warning was because it was true of many. They began to run the race set before them, but they did not endure unto the end, and therefore they did not obtain the prize of eternal salvation. And this was particularly true with regard to the Israelites, who came out of the land of Egypt, who came through the Red Sea, and began their journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And out of all that multitude that came out of the land of Egypt, only Caleb and Joshua enter the Promised Land. And therefore the apostle is using this as an illustration, both to exhort the Corinthians and to warn them of the necessity of running this race, of crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, of leaning upon the arm of the beloved coming up through the wilderness, that this was a race that should engage their constant attention every day of their lives as a race that they had not yet reached the end of, that they were running in it all their days in this world, and so to run that they might obtain. Now, he mentions in connection with the privileges enjoyed by the fathers, that is to say by the Jews, that they came out of the land of Egypt. They were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he mentions that they were all baptized in this particular way that he is speaking of here, that each one of them had Moses as his and her leader, that they were all baptized, but only two entered the Promised Land. And therefore, those who begin this race with regard to being baptized, not unto Moses, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that the mere fact of their being baptized with water and enjoying the privileges bound up with the visible church of God in the world, does not secure that they should eventually be with Christ at the end of life's journey. Therefore, the exhortation here is a call to improve the blessings bound up with baptism, and to see that these blessings are really and spiritually obtained by us, and not to rest in the mere form, not to rest in the mere fact of being baptized, but to secure that the blessings which baptism holds out to us may be enjoyed by us, and that we may, like all who are truly changed and all who are truly united to Christ, through not the baptism with water, but the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that we would endure unto the end, and so be saved. Now, in connection with this, he mentions, as we are brought before us here, how that our fathers were under the cloud. Now, that is the first thing that is mentioned here. That they were under the cloud. That the cloud that we have mentioned here is, of course, the pillar of cloud, which is also described as the pillar of fire. And that figure brings before us a symbol of the presence of God, and a symbol of the presence of God as dwelling with his people in the world. For the same pillar of cloud that led them through the Red Sea, that went between them and the Egyptians during their passage through the Red Sea, was also the pillar of cloud that descended upon the tabernacle when it came to rest, and the same pillar of cloud in which the glory of God was manifested as a symbol and sign of the presence of God. Now we have brought before us in the Word of God the fact that God dwells in light that is inapproachable and full of glory. We have brought before us in the Word of God that fire is a symbol of the divine glory with regard to the heat, with regard to the light that it gives. That, in other words, that to the pillar of fire, which was, to use the word, enclosed in the pillar of cloud. That is to say, that the pillar of fire was surrounded by the pillar of cloud. And on occasions, the pillar of fire shone through the pillar of cloud. And this, to my mind at any rate, brings before us very much indeed, first of all, the person of the divine Redeemer, as the mediator between God and man, that the divine glory shone in him, that the divine glory was made known in him, and that divine glory made known in a twofold way. First of all, a revelation of the glory that is in God, to the comfort and to the consolation of his people, and likewise a revelation of the glory that is in God to the discomfort of all his enemies. And therefore we read with regard to this manifestation of God that our God, on one occasion, is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire against his enemies, against all those who conduct themselves in his worship and in his house, without reverence and godly fear, that he is a consuming fire. Then, on the other hand, that he is made known, as he made himself known to Moses in the cliff of the rock. I will cause, he said, all my goodness to pass before thee. And there was revealed then the glory of God with respect to his goodness and his mercy and his grace, as the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who pardons iniquity freely, without money and without price, through the sacrifice of his beloved Son. This symbol of fire, the symbol of the divine glory, enshrouded, if I may use the word, or veiled is a better word, veiled with the pillar of cloud, is an eminent time from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom the glory of God was, and that glory dwelt in a holy humanity, and was veiled with a holy humanity. And we find, as we have often pointed out, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that glory shining up through his humanity, his glory, the glory of his divine being, his divine nature, made known in this particular way. So that the cloud was a symbol of this, that the Lord was with them, that the Lord's presence was with them, and that the Lord was with them, as we shall come to notice, in a particular way. Now the next thing we notice is that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was the symbol of the divine presence and guide. Thou wast thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide. They were guided through the wilderness according to the movements of the pillar of cloud. When it rested, Moses said, "They return, O Lord, unto the thousands of Israel." The whole camp stopped. The whole camp rested. All the tribes in order, they rested when the pillar of cloud came to rest. And when the pillar of cloud moved, then the tribe of Judah, right down to the little Benjamin, all the tribes of Israel began to move. And Moses prayed, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." So that the pillar of cloud, it was a sign of God's presence, leading them and guiding them through the wilderness to the promised land. Therefore, this manifests not only the person of the divine Redeemer, but also the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, which is a lamp to the feet, which is a light to the path of the people of God in this world, where the divine glory shines through the veil of the written Word. For the entrance of thy Word gives life and makes wise those that simple are. And now they had these two privileges in connection with the pillar of cloud, the symbol of the presence of God, the symbol of the counsel of God being with them to lead them and guide them to the promised land. But then we also have brought before us here that the cloud was with them connection with a certain thing. That is, in connection with their passage through the Red Sea. All passed through the sea. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. None of them perished. The Egyptians perished. None of the children of Israel perished when the Red Sea parted. At the behest of the rod of Moses, then Israel passed safely through, and not one of them perished. They all passed through. Therefore we find, with respect to this, that is, with respect to the cloud, both as a pillar of fire, both as a symbol of the divine presence, find in connection with it the presence of God operating in the two ways. First of all, as a light to the children of Israel, and then going between them and the and the Egyptians and being darkness to the followers of Pharaoh. So that they stumbled, so that their chariots were held, and so that eventually the sea drowned all the enemies of Israel. So that we are here once more, this brought before. We are here once more, this view of the divine glory brought before us. The other one side, the God of salvation, and on the other side, the God who is angry with the wicked every day, and the God who will destroy all those who have the language of Pharaoh, who say, "Who is the Lord that I should serve him?" "Who is the Lord," he said, "that I should serve him?" And all those who are in rebellion against the God of eternity, they shall disappear eventually under the flood of divine wrath. But those who like the children of Israel here, who passed through the Red Sea, who were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, who were led both in the daytime and in the nighttime by the same pillar of cloud, they were led to safety. They were brought to the other side of the Red Sea, where they sang the song of Moses and of the Paschal Lamb. Just as God's people on the other side of death, who sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So here we have this brought before us here in connection with the deliverance wrought in the history of the children of Israel. Now we come to notice in connection with this, and the Holy Spirit goes on to say, this event meant, in a particular way, they were baptized unto Moses. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, of course, I must remark on this just in passing, that being baptized unto Moses here has nothing to do with the mode of baptism. And although interpreters on both sides of this question have endeavored to prove the mode of baptism is referred to here, that the Egyptians passed through, that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, came out on the other side, they were in a certain sense immersed in the Red Sea, and it came out on the other side. So those who were against immersion, of course, point out that it was the Egyptians who were immersed. And those who favor sprinkling, they speak about them being sprinkled with water as they pass through the Red Sea. And that, again, you see, is fanciful. It's not a solid, a savory interpretation of the Word of God. And it does not, of course, refer to the mode of baptism at all. But what it does refer to is this, that they came into a certain relationship to Moses in connection with these particular events. They were baptized unto Moses, and Moses became their leader. That Moses became, as he did more clearly later on at Mount Sinai, that he became their mediator between God and man. They were baptized unto Moses. They came into this relationship with Moses through these events that took place at the Red Sea. Moses became established in a particular essential way as a leader and commander given to Israel. And they were baptized unto Moses with regard to these events, because it was in virtue of the leadership of Moses that they passed through the Red Sea, that they were under the cloud, and that they enjoyed the great deliverance that they enjoyed on this particular occasion. And therefore here, as in other places in the Word of God, the emphasis with regard to baptism is an emphasis on the relationship between the person baptized to the divine Savior, the Moses of the New Testament. Now, bound up with that, as we have indicated already, is of course the Word of God. Light from the Word of God, guidance from the Word of God. And those who are baptized, as we might say here, with regard to the children of Israel, they became Moses' disciples. And you remember, the Jews used that phrase. We be Moses' disciples. We be the children of Abraham, and so on. They claimed this relationship. And what is intended here, and the teaching bound up here is, that in connection with these events, and in connection with the deliverance embraced in these events, that they became disciples of Moses, they came into a certain relationship to Moses. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He became their leader. They became his followers. They became his disciples. He became their commander. He became, as became clearer later on, their mediator between God and them. Let not God speak to us lest we die, they said at Mount Sinai, but speak thou with us. Speak thou with us. Let not God speak to us, ayon we die. And therefore what we have brought before us here is, in connection with the particular sacrament of baptism is, it's bringing the baptized into a relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we see that in connection with that, the words of institution bring before us the promise of the Savior to the visible church of God. That it is a promise just as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was with the children of Israel. Go ye therefore, he said, and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There you have bound up the preaching of the gospel, the baptizing of disciples. You have bound up the promise of the Savior to be with his church, and that to the end of the world, just as the pillar of cloud was with the camp of Israel during their journey through the wilderness. And then in like manner, the pillar of cloud brings before us the light that is in the Word of God. The light we obtain from divine truth on the person of the mediator, as we've been mentioning already, that he is the Son of God in our nature. And therefore, in his divine person, as the Son of God in our nature, he brings together the nature of man and the nature of God in the one person, so that he is able to lay his hand upon God the Father, and lay his hand upon a guilty sinner, and unite them to one another in his person as the mediator. And this light we get from the Word of God, from the Savior who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. From the Scripture which says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then again, this reconciling of sinners to God is a great deliverance. The conception of deliverance is brought in here. And the conception of deliverance is brought in connection with the mediator. That he came to redeem people. That he came to pay a ransom price for them. That he came to deliver them from going down to the pit by providing a ransom price that none could provide. Abraham sound fellow. And therefore, as the Savior, as the mediator, in reconciling the soul to God, reconciles that soul through the blood of the cross, through the death that he accomplished outside at the gates of Jerusalem, and the soul taught by God the Holy Spirit, and brought to understand in the light of divine truth that Christ is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto God by him. By faith, he comes to the Savior. For that is what faith is. It is a coming to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that coming is the exercise of faith by which the soul comes to embrace Christ as all his salvation and all his desire, and thereby becomes united to him and reconciled to God in him. Now the scriptures bring before us the also that a distinction is to be drawn between the visible church and the invisible church. Now the invisible church is made up of the whole election of grace. The whole election of grace. Those who are already in heaven, those who are on this earth, and who are born again, and those are the ones who will eventually be with Christ at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. On the other hand, there is the church visible, and it is made up of visible disciples. That is, those who profess the faith of Christianity, and those who follow Word of God and follow the teachings of divine truth. Now the visible church is made up not only of such, but of their children. Now these founders that were spoken of here, they had children, and these children were circumcised the eighth day. And when they were circumcised the eighth day, they became members of the Commonwealth of Israel. They became members of the Church of God in that day and in that generation. So that there is no doubt, there cannot be any doubt, that the children of the fathers in Israel were members of the Church of God visible in their day and in their generation. They were circumcised on the eighth day. And before they could become members of the church invisible, it would be necessary for them to be circumcised in heart through the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. But they were members in virtue of being children of disciples. And that was part of the Church of God under the Old Testament dispensation. Now there are those who hold the view that children are no longer members of the visible church under the New Testament dispensation. Now they've got to prove, and got to prove this very clearly, that God's mind with regard to the composition of his church changes. They've got to prove that very clearly, and they can't do so. They can't point to any part of the Word of God where the Lord has changed his mind with regard to the composition of his church. And even on the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament dispensation began in an outstanding way, that Peter, in addressing those whom he was preaching to, said, "Repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to your children." Unto you and to your children. That promise that's within the church of God, the promise of the life that shall never end, that promise is unto you and to your children. One would expect, since the dispensation, the Old Testament dispensation, was confined to the Jews, but when it's a dispensation, New Testament dispensation spreads abroad, spreads out from the Jewish nation, spreads out to the Gentile nation. How does it come about? And that people discover that the children of Gentiles are not to be in the church of God when the children of the Jews were. Above all, how can they hold such a view when the Savior himself said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." By the kingdom of heaven there, he means the church of God. And if they are to be in heaven, at last, if you give that interpretation to the kingdom of heaven, surely they should have a place in the church in this world. But the kingdom of heaven there means the church of God in this world. And the Savior says that, of such is the church of God, of such is the kingdom of heaven. They have their part and their place in the visible church of God in the world. And that in their baptism, they are brought in to the visible church. They are brought in to be disciples. They are brought into a visible relationship to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just in the same way as the fathers here. They were brought into a visible relationship with Moses when they were baptized unto the cloud, unto Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. So, in the sacrament of baptism, the children of those who belong to the visible church come into a visible relationship, not to Moses, but to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Christ is the one to whom they are to look as their leader and commander, as their friend, and as the one who is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Now, of course, it is essential, and I hope that we all must make that as clear as possible, that relation, that visible relation, must become an invisible relation. That is to say, that merely to be baptized outwardly with water does not secure the salvation of any, but the soul that's baptized with water is to seek the faith that is of the operation of God, so that that soul will be spiritually and invisibly united to Christ, and so be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And this is what he is saying here. This is what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, and saying it to everyone who is baptized in the visible church of God. And when children come to age bear the baptismal vows, they are to remember this. The fathers had that privilege. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but only two of them reached the promised land. Only two of them reached the promised land. And therefore, it was essential with regard to this sacrament and with regard to the privilege of the sacrament that we should lay this to heart. And lay to heart desiring to be taught and instructed with regard to it, being baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that through the sacrament of baptism, according to Christ's institution, that itself will not save and will not deliver. We must be baptized with the Holy Ghost and be savingly and spiritually united to Christ. Now we have another, and with that we must conclude this part of the service. We have another illustration with regard to this. And that is with regard to the branches which were engrafted into the vine. Now Christ was the true vine. There were some branches engrafted into that vine, and they bore fruit. They were purged so that they might bear more fruit. Now there were other branches engrafted into that vine. They did not bear fruit. They were cut off and they were cast into the fire. Now you see, that's demonstrating the same point. Visibly, All the branches were in the vine. Visibly, all the flowers were baptized into Moses. But invisibly, the sap of the vine was going into some branches. The sap of the vine was not going into others. The sap of the vine was going into some branches, and they were bearing fruit. The sap of the vine was not going into some branches, and they were not bearing fruit. And therefore, they were cut off and cast into the fire. So, this engrafting by baptism into Christ in this visible way, there are some among the baptized into whose souls flows the life that is in the divine Redeemer, the life that is in the true vine, so that they bear the fruits of faith and hope and love, and following Christ through good and evil report. There are others engrafted into Christ visibly, but they never received out of the fullness of the Savior, and therefore at the end of the day they are cut off and cast into a lost eternity. Now this should solemnize us. It should give us to be concerned with regard to improving our baptism. And when we are to be present at a baptismal service, such as we are on this occasion, this is one of the things, one of the duties that lies upon us as baptized people, baptized boys and girls, baptized young men and young women, baptized old men and old women. Have we been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Have we been spiritually united to Christ by faith? Are we branches in the true vine who are bearing fruit to the glory of God, giving evidence that we have received out of the fullness of the Savior, and that thereby we are saved in Him with an everlasting salvation? Now we shall deal with the rest of the passage in the evening, the Lord willing. We shall now sing to His praise in Psalm 51. From the beginning, after Thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For by Thy compassion's grace, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and truly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. From the beginning of Psalm 51, your single parents and children at home, after Thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me.
Thank you.
understand that this your child should be received into the church, the visible church, through the sacrament of baptism. Well, baptism is a sacrament instituted in the church by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As everything in the church must be instituted by him in accordance with the principle to see that thou do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. And the Savior, in instituting the sacrament of baptism, has left the record by the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These words we call the words of institution, because the sacrament has no authority apart from the word of God. And the signs and the symbols in the sacrament have their authority from the word of God. Now, that is true with regard both to the Lord's Supper and the baptism. That the bread and the wine are the elements in the Lord's Supper by the authority of the Savior. The water is the particular element or symbol or sign in this sacrament according to the same authority. Now, as we see, baptizing and teaching are bound up with one another. The disciple is a disciple of a master. And the word master, the didaskalos, means a teacher. A teacher. So that the Savior was a teacher. The disciples were those who submitted themselves to the teaching of that divine master. And therefore, the words of institution bring before us that there is a combination or union between the sacramental sign and the teaching bound up with the sign itself. Now, as we have heard again and again, the water in the sacrament of baptism is first of all a sign of the need of the children of men of cleansing. Just as bread and wine is used for nourishing the body, so water is used for cleansing the body. And similarly, in connection with the soul, this sign of water points to the need or the necessity that man has and the children of men have that they would be cleansed. And in particular, that they would be cleansed from their sins. That they would be cleansed from the sins in a twofold sense. First of all, that they would be cleansed from the guilt of their sins, because sin is transgression of God's law, and sin renders the person guilty in the sight of God. Secondly, that they would be cleansed from the depravity of the corruption of their soul, because due to our fall in our first covenant head, we are born into this world in sin, shapen in iniquity, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, destitute of spiritual life, with spiritual death and corruption reigning in our hearts and minds. And from this fountain within flow all our actual transgressions. And therefore there is a need for a twofold cleansing, the cleansing from the guilt of sin and the cleansing from the corruption of sin. Likewise, the sign of water brings before us God's provision, that he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And the water in baptism brings before us God's remedy, God's provision for the cleansing from the guilt of sin and for the cleansing from the corruption of the heart. Therefore we read in one place of the Lord himself saying, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And we have brought before us in this sacrament the provision that the Lord has made. And that provision has been made in his divine Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he is the fountain open for sin, the guilt of sin, and uncleanness, the corruption of sin. That Christ himself is that fountain. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And in that day we are told concerning God the Father that he was to say, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, and smite the shepherd." That's the way this fountain was to be opened. It was to be opened through Christ being wounded, Christ's body being broken, Christ's blood being shed, Christ being wounded and pierced for the sins of his people. And therefore, in Christ and him crucified, we have this brought before us, that when the soldier took the spear and pierced the side of the Savior, there flowed out blood and water. And that in order that this might be fulfilled, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. They shall look upon him, and a bone shall not be broken. And that reference is to the Paschal Lamb. And the other is to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And this is how the fountain was opened, that the Paschal Lamb was slain in the room and place of his people, and flowing out from his pierced side, there came blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanseth from all sins, and the water, the spirit of grace and supplication, the water of life, the outgoings of God, the Holy Spirit, flow through the broken body and the shed blood of the Redeemer. So that this water here points to the blood of Christ and to the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ. It points also to the grace and power of God the Holy Spirit, of the wonders of the water of life. As Christ said to the woman of Samaria, "Thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou shouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, and he would have given thee the water of life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." And then again the action. See, there is an action here, as surely as there is an action in the Lord's Supper. We call the sermon before the Lord's Supper the action sermon. That is to say, the sermon before the action. And the action is the minister taking the bread and breaking it and giving the bread and the cup to the communicants. That's the action. And they are receiving and partaking of. Now the action here is in the minister sprinkling or pouring the water upon the person being baptized. And that points to this. And it points to this very clear that that Christ, the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord built and not man, he must, by the Holy Spirit, apply the benefits of redemption to the soul. That the blood must be sprinkled upon the soul. How is that now to take place? Well, Christ tells us in these words, the words that ye now are ye clean, he said, through the word that I have spoken unto you. The word that I have spoken unto you. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit applies the word of God, and the sinner is born again, and Christ is made precious to him, that soul comes under the shelter of the blood, and that soul has in the depths of his heart, the water of life, the life that shall never end. Now those who receive a baptism for their children come under certain professions and vows. Now there's a phrase used, particularly perhaps in Garrick, with regard to community, that they are professing people, such and such a man is a professing man. By that phrase is meant that he is a communicant. And the idea is apt to get abroad, it's a very wrong one, that people who undertake the vows of baptism are not professed, but they are professed. And they are made to profess every time they get baptized. Now what they are professing is, they are professing that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby they can be saved but the name Jesus. And in connection with that profession, they profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That it is infallible and inerrant, and no one should get baptism where that is not the case. Further, that they believe that God is the creator of mankind. That they believe that man fell in Adam by Adam's transgression. Consequently, we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that we cannot deliver ourselves by any works of righteousness which we may do. That we are in need of a divine and glorious Savior. That they believe in the person of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God in our nature. That's very important. Because if you get a right grasp of the person of the Savior, you're unlikely to go wrong in other doctrines of the Word of God. That he is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Eternal Son of God, who became man, and who continues God and man, two distinct natures in the one person forever. Father, that they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is a great mystery. It is one of the great mysteries of revelation. But we are to believe it because it is revealed, whether we understand it or can understand it fully or not. But there are three persons within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are of one substance. They have the one nature. And they're equal in power and in glory. You see, that's the great mystery of the Trinity. Three persons with the one nature. The mystery of the passion of Christ is the two natures in the one person. And now you and I should be seeking and striving, and these young parents here seeking and striving to get light on this and to get divine teaching in our souls on these points. And also that they believe this baptism holds it for. What Christ said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And also that they believe in the day of judgment, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and that it is on that day that they are to render to God account for the vows they take here at the present moment. Now they make this profession. They also make certain promises and vows. And these are all bound up with this. The nature, bringing the child up in the doctrine and in the admonition of the law. That is to say, that in their walk and life and conversation, that you will set before the child who is being baptized today, an example of obedience to the Word of God, of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, of having family worship in the home. What's the value of baptism where there is no family worship in the home? What's the value of the children being baptized unless the parents are going to worship in the home? That you will eschew all appearance of evil, the vanities of the world, the dance hall, the cinema, the mall, the cave, and all that world of entertainment, that it will be eschewed, that you will not engage in its activities, and that you will guide your child in such a way as to prevent the child as long as under your control from being absorbed in the vanities of this present evil world. That you will teach the child the Word of God, teach the child the shot of catechism. When that child comes to be of age, that you will bring the child to the house of God, to worship God, to be trained up. Train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, it will not depart from it. That's important, very important. The children should be trained up when they're at their mother's knee, when they're in the home and in the bosom of the home, that they will be trained up to love the Bible and to delight in the worship of God, and to feel that this is part of their lives, as part as it is part of the life of their parents,
to be followers of the Redeemer and to be worshiping God on Sabbath and when the opportunity is there on weekday as well in the home, and that you will pray for the child and for the child's well-being, not only for this world, but also for eternity. Now you are also to remember, in connection with taking these vows, that the Scripture teaches us that the grace held forth in baptism, that is to say, the grace of regeneration, the grace of justification, held forth in baptism, is not tied to the time of administration. That is to say, if these children here are in the election of grace, and we do not know that, but if they are in the election of grace, that God, that Christ by the Holy Spirit could regenerate this service today, nothing to prevent that, if that was in accordance with his purpose. But if it is not in accordance with his purpose, that they would be regenerated today, it is in accordance with his purpose if they belong to the election of grace. And the water of baptism used here today is a sign that there is a time coming when he will pour upon them the Holy Spirit. And that for parents, as I said already, they should be seeking for this and desiring this with their whole heart and mind, that they themselves and their offspring, they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost and be made partakers of the life that shall never end. Now do you profess and promise and vow these several things? Well, the vows of God are upon you. As I said already, these vows are not to be paid to men, but they are to be paid to God before his great white throne. And may the Lord give you grace and wisdom to perform these vows in his own strength. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-blessed one, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Thou knowest each one of us here. Thou knowest how great and how manifold our needs are. Nay, when we are taking to do with the high things of thy desire, when we are taking to do with that which sets forth, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, nay, on the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit, nay, how great and how solemn these things are, what a manifestation of thy love is made known in connection with them, and how multitudes of the human race are now at thy right hand, because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in this world. Pray that thou wouldst be gracious to us on this occasion, and that thou wouldst grant us thy blessing and thy favor, and thy presence as we receive into the visible church of God, and these children whom thou hast spared to see this hour. We pray that thy blessing would accompany us, and thou wouldst set apart from a common to holy use such portion of the water as may be used at this time. Grant to pardon our many sins, for Christ's sake, amen. conclude now is by singing to God's praise in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 from verse 7. Thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed soul. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Gladness and of joyfulness may me to hear the voice. And so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, in you, a right spirit me within. These three verses, Psalm 51 from verse 7, thou with hyssop sprinkle me,